All right, take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. Just as a reminder, last week we talked about some key questions. The first question is, what are you eating? Right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 3, I want you to eat meat, not milk. And we talked about for a good long time how we get confused about what milk and meat are. Right? We think that milk is the basics. Jesus died for you. You're a sinner. You need Jesus in order to be washed clean so you can have access to God. And once you get those basics, then you can move on to bigger things and you can understand more stuff and you can understand, you know, deeper principles of faith and deeper truths, propositional truths. When really, if there's anyone who understood the meat of God, it was Jesus. And Jesus talked in stories all the time. The book of Mark says that Jesus spoke in parables, and without a parable, he didn't talk. So meat is actually story. Meat is story. Milk is simple. Milk is simple propositional truth. The story of the gospel is the meat of Scripture. And when we lose that and the depth and the richness that's in that, that's when we are just sucking on milk. Give me another book to read. Give me another dude to watch. Give me some more stuff to believe. But it doesn't transform our lives because we don't allow our story to intersect God's story in a way that produces change in our lives. We just want to know more stuff about God and have a good time when we come together on a Sunday morning. We're going to talk about that more today. So we had to rethink our definitions of what milk and meat are. Meat is the story of Scripture. And the more you can intersect story in your life and the story of Jesus in your life and creatively with imagination and with life, and I think that it shows up in our churches. Like a few weeks ago when we did some responsive reading of Scripture, you know, I was talking about how we tend to like read Scripture out loud in a very monotone voice. You don't read that way to your kids when you're reading Dr. Seuss. You know what I mean? Like you put an inflection in it because it's interesting and it's beautiful and it's fun. And so is God's word. So why do we let ourselves dumb it down? So what is milk and what is meat? We need to re-understand and rethink what those things are. A key verse then we talked about, chapter 3, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. Now Paul's talking about him and Apollos and the other apostles. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. Then he talked about a building, right? He talked about a key picture. And this key picture is one of a temple. You and I are temples of the Holy Spirit. The question is what are we building? How are we building? Are we building with wood and hay that's going to get burned up, or are we building with gold and silver and precious stones that will last through the testing of fire? Right, and I showed you that brilliant multimedia clip that my son and I did as an illustration of that. I burned some of my wife's jewelry. Strangely enough, the newspaper burned and the jewelry didn't. Right? It's very, very basic illustrations that Paul's given here. And a key picture that he's going to take all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians is this picture of a temple. You are a temple. We are a building. Today we're going to talk about a key concept. Right? A key concept. And this key concept is the concept of authority. Right? Authority. We are about to step into some very, very deep teaching, reclaiming a key scriptural New Testament principle that has been lost in a lot of places in the church, and it's the concept of proper authority. Now, when a lot of you read this word authority, something happened in your heart, right? Something happened in your mind. Something happened in your spirit. Because some of us have not had good experiences with authority. Some of us have had great experiences with authority. Some of us had parents who knew how to parent well, and so our basic authority structures growing up, we learned some healthy ones. Others of us did not have good authority structures. In fact, we had authority structures that actually sought to harm us. And so we all come with baggage, right? We all come with baggage about authority. Let me illustrate or tell you a story about what I'm talking about when I'm talking about authority. And what the role of authority is. So Friday night, Friday afternoon, it was still raining some. It was drizzling here and there. And I came home and I saw my son's bike was out in the backyard. And it was out in the rain. And I thought to myself, I got to tell that kid to get his bike in and put it away. Except I forgot about it. We did something on Friday night. And we got up in the morning on Saturday. And in the driveway was this really old, like Schwinn bike. It had like the handlebars that curled out this way. It's a cool like classic frame, but it's a piece of crap bike. And it was just laying out there in the driveway, in our back driveway going back toward our alley. And Sherry looked out there, she was like, there's a bike out there. And I was like, maybe somebody ditched it. You know, people ditch bikes all the time here in Lebanon. And No big deal. I told Trey to bring it up. We looked at it. It seems like a pretty cool bike. I still have it. I might try and play around with it. Anyway, we were sitting there hanging out with some friends yesterday afternoon. Our neighbors, the Krauses, were over. Travis and Megan were there. Julian DJ. We were sitting around, and I see Trey get his little brother's bike out. And Ben's bike is way smaller than Trey's. And I was like, Trey, where's your bike? He goes, I can't find it. And then I remembered. I saw it just yesterday. It was like right there. It was right there behind the shed. And I was like, oh no. So I got up. We've already had three bikes stolen out of our backyard. And so I got up, ran down to where the shed is, where we keep our bikes. And we keep this thing closed up, you know, with a lock on it. And the lock hasn't been closing all the way, but it looks like it's closed, you know, it's good enough. Anyway, we get back there. The doors are wide open. The bottom hinge is broken. My bike is stolen. My wife's bike is stolen. And my son's bike is stolen. This is bad because I've got a really nice bike. Like, I really, really like this bike, and I spent a nice chunk of change on it. And I was just, how many of you have ever had anything stolen from you? All right? I remember one time my boss's van broke down with all my tools in it. It overheated. I was gone for 15 minutes to walk to a gas station, get a gallon of water, and walk back, and some chump stole my tools. That's like that's like taking a cowboy's horse. That requires a hanging on the courthouse lawn. I'm not even joking. Don't mess with my tools, you know. All right. So anyway. Seriously, this Band-Aid is pulling on my hair. All right. There's like this sense of violation. You know what I mean? Like this dude came onto my property and stole not just my bike, but or not even just my wife's bike, but he stole my kid's bike, you know, and Trey had a nice bike, and he's 8. What 8-year-old doesn't love his bike? So I was upset. I called the police. They came over. You know, I went through the formality of it, but let's face it, probably like a bike, the guy's like, you didn't register it with the, did you know Lebanon has a bike registration program? Register your bikes with the city. They stamp it with a number, and I'm like, oh, thank you. This is good. If I had a bike, I would register it. The guy was very kind and whatnot. I asked him if I could borrow his taser. He said no. And so I wanted to shoot John and see what would happen. You know. So we're sitting there. We're having like a little barbecue picnic thing in the afternoon. And these two kids ride by in the alley. And one of them's on a purple bike. And my wife's bike was purple. And John saw these two kids ride by. And he's like, dude, was one of your bikes a purple bike? And I was like, yeah. He goes, let's go get them. Let's go see. Let's go see if this is your bike. And I was like, oh, okay. So all four of us, me, Travis, DJ, and John, we all run out to my van. And if there's one thing that I was made to do, it's high-speed chases. No doubt. I mean, I when I drive in cities, I think about how I could find people fast in this, and that's why I needed the freaking taser. And I swear, I could shoot left-handed out. I could do that. And so we're flying through the alleys of Lebanon, right? We come all the way down the alley in between Chestnut and Cumberland, and these kids are like 3 blocks out in front of us. We can see them. Then they turn left up one of those stupid one-way alleys that's going the other way, you know, so we had to like go down and cut up, and John's like, oh, dude, there they are. They're going down Walnut. So we cut back up Fifth Street this way and zoomed up Fifth Street up to Walnut, and we got up there, and it was like they vaporized. It was like they got in the Star Trek, like, teleporter and went somewhere else, and they were just gone, and we were looking up Cherry Street and all down the alleys, and we couldn't find them. We just lost them. And so we're like, dang it, man, I guess there's a lot of places to hide in Lebanon. I don't think they knew we were chasing them, though. Anyway, so we decided to go home, and, you know, it was fun. I got my high-speed chase for the day, and John's like, dude, let's just take a drive down Cumberland Street. Maybe they somehow doubled back, and they were going down Cumberland Street. I was like, all right, whatever. So we come down 4th Street, and we turn up Cumberland Street. We're coming right down here, right past the church. And we're just past the church, just outside of the WIC building, and there's these two guys on bicycles, and we go by, and that dude is riding my bike. And I was like, that's my bike! And we were all the way down here at 6th Street by then. John's like, well, go around. So I'm flying up 6th Street, right, past Fulton Bank, down the alley, right out here. I'm going like 100 miles an hour down the alley. whip it around the corner, throw it into park, and all four of them, and there's these two guys standing there, one of them holding my bike. And all four of us pile out of the van, you know, and I walk up to the guy, I'm like, where'd you get that bike? He's like, I'm like, where did you get that bike? And so I interrogated the guy, we think he probably lied to us. Maybe not. I don't know. If you're here today, I didn't mean to be mean. And I just wanted my bike back. And so it was amazing. I mean, it was like John got a word from God. Like, let's just drive down Cumberland Street right now, you know. And we'll see if these kids are on there. And it wasn't. It definitely. I don't think it was the kids that we were following. It wasn't even the guys that we were looking for. It was just two other people. They were trying to pawn at the pawn shop here, but this pawn shop doesn't take bikes. I don't know if you knew that or not. So they will take broken televisions, though. And so I got the bike back, and I'm like, dude, there were two other bikes with this. My son loves his bike. I really want his bike back. And the guy's like, no, I just found this in an alley, and it was just laying there. So I was like, oh, so you didn't mean to steal my bike. You meant to steal someone else's. He's like, yeah. So I go, just give me the bike. And John's like, dude, look me in the eyes and tell me that you didn't take this bike. Then John started interrogating him. It was fun. And John's got some wounds from bikes past. And so I get my bike back, and we go home, get the bike back. My son's bike still isn't there, you know. And Sherry's bike, I mean, Sherry rides when we go on vacation, that kind of stuff. She doesn't like to ride her bike a huge amount, just when we go, like, oh, I don't know, for family things. Not only that, but it's a piece of crap. And, I mean, really, it's a lousy bike. And, she might have stolen it and put it somewhere so that we can get her a new one. But Trey's bike, Trey really loved his bike. He had this, like, it's the brand Next. You can get it at Walmart. It was red. It was sporty. It had both the coaster brake and one hand brake and nothing. So we go over, but we couldn't find it. We drove all through the alleys and whatnot. And so I'm like, God, you know, it would be really cool if I could provide my son with a new bike. But we're low on the flow right now, if you know what I'm saying. And like I was going to use my credit card, but then I heard the voice of Dennis in my back of my head, and you know, and then I decided, oh, no, I'm not going to worry about Dennis. I'm going to go do it anyway. And Dennis teleported to my house and smacked me in the face and said, no, you can't use your credit card because that's bad stewardship. All right, so that's for you this morning. There's your stewardship moment. You should not use a credit card to buy your kid a new bike. All right? Right, Dennis? Probably not a good purchase. All right. So, no bike yesterday. And I'm still feeling like I got my bike back, which is nice because it was by far the most expensive one, and it would have been by far the hardest one to replace. A kid's bike is what? Somewhere between $50 and $100. So, but he's an 8-year-old boy, and it's my kid's bike, you know? Like, I am not okay with the fact that somebody horked my kid's bike again. He already had one bike stolen. Another really nice bike got stolen. And I don't care if it was his fault that he left the shed open or whatever. The point is that he didn't get what he deserved. He's my son, and he loves his bike. So I was like, God, you know, if you could hook us up with a bike in lieu of not having any cash, we'd really appreciate that. So last night we go to the Goshards for dinner, right? And they're not here today. We're hanging out with them. They invited us over. Turns out that my wife is a ladder golf freak, all right? Oh, there's Jesse. Yeah, don't play ladder golf with my wife. She will beat you. And we're standing there, and we're telling them about this story. And Jim looks at Sydney and goes, I mean, they felt like muttering to themselves. The bike is outside. So he's like, well, we got a bike you can have if you want. It's about Trey's size. It's a 20-inch. We go outside. No joke. It is the exact same bike that Trey had. It's a red Next, except it's the Next Step Up model. Like, it's got two hand brakes, and it's got the kind where you can, like, pedal backwards and you don't go anywhere, you know, kind of a thing. And it makes that really cool click sound, and it's got the BMX derailleur, like the solid one, not the one with the openings in it, you know. I mean, it's a very, very cool bike. And they just gave it to us. And it was just sort of like dad was taking care of dad, taking care of son, you know what I mean? Just this really cool, like, progressive chain that happened. So remember that story. We're going to come back to it. All right? And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 4 now. This is how one should regard us. as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, who's he talking about here? There's a pronoun there, the word us, right? So you can't just pick up 1 Corinthians 4, read the word us, and just keep reading, right? When you read Scripture, talk to yourself, right? Who is us? You will always find the answer in the Scripture. So look back just a few verses in chapter 3, verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God. Now there's no break in Paul's letter, right? He just keeps on writing. So this is how one should regard us. Who's us? Paul, Apollos, Cephas. This is also stemming to chapter 1 and in verse 12. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? So here's this us concept. It shows up in chapter 1. Actually, it shows up in the very beginning when he names himself. Paul, called by the will of God to be a what? An apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, right? So there's two leaders in the church there, Paul and Sosthenes. Then he talks about division in the church, and you're making divisions based around your leaders. Why do some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas? Are we not all of Christ? And he starts talking about the power of the cross. Now, the power of the cross is the power of the gospel, not leaders who can talk well. And then he starts talking about this milk and meat thing. I want you to live on milk, or I want you to live on meat, not on milk. I want you to know the story of Christ. And I want you to do this so that your faith can be strengthened. Because when your faith is strengthened, then you can be the building that God made you to be. Because we are God's fellow workers, right? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the people that are leading that. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. So when you're building, make sure that you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and not with wood, hay, and stubble. Because in the future, at the judgment, God's going to torch your house. And whatever burns and can be burnt up is gone, but whatever can make it through the fire, that will be your reward. So make sure that you're building with eternal things and not with temporary things. So don't regard us wrongly, because you don't judge me and I don't judge you. Whether it's me, let no one boast in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future. All are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us. So he's saying you should think about us, like so, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive, his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and I would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in the church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. God, thanks for this book of 1 Corinthians. Thank you for giving it to us to learn about you. Your story that you've given to us in these 66 books is rich and deep, and it reveals to us who you are. And I pray today that you would do that in our hearts and minds, that you would reveal what it is that you're saying to us. Thank you for these pictures. Thank you for these words that are your words. They are the breath of God. They are life. They are the water of life. They are what washes us clean. And I pray that you would show us what it means to be your children today and to live like you desire us to. Yeah, thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So here's a key thing. Here's a key thing. As we step into 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's language in these chapters is very distinct. All right? Paul's language in these chapters is very distinct. He talks the way he does for a reason, and he uses the pictures that he does for a reason. I mean, let's not make any mistake about it. The book of 1 Corinthians, it's a letter, yeah, but when Paul writes it, he realizes it's a book. I mean, imagine getting to the end of 1 Corinthians 16 with Paul and being like, wow, this is going to be a lot of postage. You know, this is gonna take a lot because I've written a lot. Paul knows exactly what he's doing, and he's a very good writer. He's skilled in writing, and he's skilled in thinking. And as he writes this stuff out, he does so purposely. He doesn't just pick random things out of the air. The strange thing is that out of all of Paul's 16 epistles in the scriptures, they harmonize unbelievably well. Unbelievably well. Pictures and story and language, I mean, they just mesh together. It's really interesting. He chooses what he chooses for a purpose. So when he chooses the key picture of a temple, and when he begins to speak the key concept of authority, he does so purposely. His language is distinct. Now look at your text, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through verse 7. He speaks in a distinct language that differs from verse 8 down through verse 21. And he speaks with different pictures as well. Verses 1 through 7 is one part of the text. Verses 8 through 21 is the second part of the text. In the first part of the text, in chapters 1 through 7, what is the picture that he's using as an illustration? It's in your text. You need to look at your text. All right? He's coming off of the temple illustration, and he names himself as something, though. He's close. Okay, good. Servant and steward. Between those two things, we have it. A servant and a steward. Now, Dennis, what's a steward? Stand up and tell us. And then when you get done, make sure you say you can bank on that. All right.
Steward is someone who takes care of something
for someone else. All right. All right. All right. A steward is someone who takes care of something for someone else. Right? Something for someone else. And if you look at what he says in verse 2, it's required of a steward that they be found trustworthy. Now, some of your translations probably use the word manager. How many of you have the word manager in your text? All right, manager. Any other words for steward in there? All right, a faithful one. Anyone else? Another name? It's probably steward or manager is what you have. All right, so you take care of something that is someone else's. You have been given a trust. And Paul says that they as leaders have been given a stewardship. They've been given a stewardship. They are to manage something. And what they are to manage is the mystery of God. But the thing about the Corinthian people, apparently, according to verse 3, is that they're standing back here, and they're looking at Paul and going, Paul, you're a lousy leader. Right? They stand back, and we are judging the work of Paul. Like, where's Paul? Anybody see Paul lately? No, I don't. Well, Paul's not around. I have an idea. Let's take the Lord's Supper, and let's make it a party. What would Paul say? Paul left us in charge. Let's do our own thing. Let's make it a party. All right? Next time, you get the extra wine, and you get the extra food. And when we get there, I'm getting first in line. I called it. If you call it, that means something. And Let's make things up. They're judging Paul. They're judging Paul, and they're saying that Paul isn't leading like he's meant to. Because some people are saying, I'm of Paul. Other people are going, you know what? Paul and Apollos are different, and I'm of Apollos. Oh, that doesn't, either, whatever. I am of Cephas. I follow Cephas. So you follow Paul. You follow Apollos. You follow Cephas. You guys all, let's just all do our own thing, right? Let's all do our own. Well, but doesn't that make divisions in the church? Well, of course it makes divisions in the church, but it's not our fault. It's their fault. They're the ones who are the leaders, all right? So he says, I don't care that you judge me, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. And Paul says, the Lord judges me. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, because he'll bring things to light. Now, verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you might learn by us to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, do you honestly think that you got to where you were on your own? Or did God not supernaturally oversee your spiritual growth? Like, did he not put us in your life? Did he not give us to you in order to be stewards of the mystery of God? And what they're saying is, well, okay, Paul, you're a manager of God's mysteries. We'll take that. The only thing is you're a lousy manager. And so Paul, in verse 7 to verse 8, completely turns the passage on its ear. He had been talking about being a steward and a manager of the mystery of God, and he switches his language, and he begins to speak of himself differently, and he actually names it in verses 14 and 15. He gives an example in verses 8 through 13, but in verse 14, he says, I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as what? As my beloved children. For though you have countless teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, imitate me. Imitate me. Well, this is interesting. This is interesting. Verses 1 to 7, Paul allows for the picture of a manager and of a steward. And then he turns it and says, in actuality, what I actually am in my stewardship is not just a manager, I am a father. And you are my kids. And he's speaking very much from and of himself. So, here's a key question. I want you to discuss this with the people around you for 1 minute and 27 seconds. And the question is what are the differences between a manager and a parent? All parents manage. Not all managers are parents. Right? All right, so what are the differences? Go. Get with some two or three or four people around you. What's the differences between a manager and a parent? All right. What's the difference between a manager and a parent? Hey, oh, man, speaking in tongues. Okay, what? Emotional investment. All right, emotional investment. Now, a manager can be emotionally invested, right? But it's always going to be toward the goal, not toward the person. Right? They're emotionally tied to the goal, to the purpose, not necessarily the person. Yeah, Josiah. Okay. All right. Blood and flesh relationship, not contract. Mike? All right. Right, yeah. Man, parents show love, particularly agape love, whereas managers, that's not necessarily the call for a manager to show agape love. In fact, a good manager that shows agape love probably doesn't accomplish the goal on a lot of levels and in a lot of respects. What else? A parent expects love in return. Okay. All right. A manager doesn't expect to be loved. You know what I mean? Like to be a good manager on some level, you just got to be like, I don't really care what you think. You know, we're headed this direction. Over here.
Long-term
investment in a project. Okay. All right, very long-term investment. Very long-term investment. What else? Penny? Okay, that's right. A parent corrects for love, for the sake of love. A manager corrects for the sake of the goal and the product. Down here? There's someone else? Did you have something? Barry?
Yeah, sure. With your manager.
Okay? Good. Yeah, Barry said that a manager's relationship is very defined by parameters. There are certain ways that you act. Or Julie said it, actually. Nice work. And a parent relationship, everything's up for grabs, is it not? Anything else? Dennis? Okay. Good. Yeah. A manager's job is to perpetuate his own occupation, right? And a parent's job is to release and to, at some point, to let go so that they can manage on their own. Yeah, these are some major differences, aren't they? This is some big stuff. How many of you are fans of The Office? Okay, yeah, we're big fans of The Office. I love the way that Michael Scott, who's the boss in The Office, right? I mean, if you go in there and if you say, Michael, what you have here is a bunch of employees. You guys aren't a family. He gets really offended on the show. Like he'll get angry. It's like the only time he gets angry because he wants to. But it's not. It's not a family at all. And the more he tries to make it a family, the more dysfunctional they become. And yeah, it's great stuff. Anyway, this switch, this picture that he takes from a manager to a family and to a father that he pulls on himself, he's always talking about himself when it comes down to it, and about the way he relates to the Corinthians. And he's not doing this out of like some kind of defensiveness on his part. Paul's one of the least defensive people in the world. I mean, on many occasions, he lets people beat the crap out of him. He is not a defensive guy. He knows that the Lord defends him. That's why he says in the part about judgment, he's like, I don't care if you judge me. You're judging me wrongly, but if you're going to judge me, that's not the point. I don't even judge myself. And at that point, you're sort of like, oh, you arrogant jerk. And then he says, the Lord judges me. And then you're sort of like, oh, well, okay. Yeah, I never thought of that, you know, that God is looking down and judging me actively as I parent. It's one of those things. How many of you have ever said to your kids, because I said so? You know? Sure. Sure. How many of you as parents, you realize it's your job to stay critically aware 24/7 of what's going on in your kid's heart and mind? You know, I mean, this is a very big deal and very different than a manager thing. And what the Corinthians are saying is, Paul is not managing his leadership responsibility well. And Paul is saying, that's because I'm not a manager. I'm a parent. You've got all kinds of people to manage you. You've got 10,000 teachers. You've got 10,000 guides to tell you what to do with yourself. But you don't have many fathers in your midst. So don't forget that God used me to birth you. Don't forget that God put me in leadership over you. He's speaking authoritatively in this standpoint. And it's very important that he does so. I mean, just think about it from basic, simple parenting standpoints. Let's assume that like your kids are going to bed soon. And you say, go get yourself a snack. What do they go get? Candy, chocolate, sugar, you know, that kind of stuff. And you're sort of like, haven't we had this conversation every night for a month? You can have a piece of fruit. And they act like they haven't had the conversation. And on some level, I mean, I remember being a kid, I don't remember having the conversation. You know, would my son rather go to school 6 hours a day or play soccer 6 hours a day? He'd rather play soccer 6 hours a day. His education is very important. Does he want to go to bed at 8 o'clock? No. No. We let our kids stay up till midnight on New Year's Eve. You know, and it's amazing how Trey like tries to use that as like, dude, I did it last week. Why can't I stay up till midnight tonight? Well, you took a 5-hour nap the next day. Ah, I can handle it, you know? And kids left on their own do things like redefine the family meal. Let's bring more liquor. I'm first in line. That's what kids do. Elbow out of the way. Me first. Right? This is 1 Corinthians 11. Kids get mixed up sexually. Right? Kids can fall off the deep end sexually. And without some kind of guidance, that's oftentimes what happens. And it can really get ugly, you know? I mean, so much so that some of the kids in the Corinthian church, some dude's sleeping with his stepmom. Not only that, but it's so much easier to be a parent biologically than it is spiritually Because biologically, there's a certain progress that happens of growth. Regardless of whether or not you want it to happen, it just happens, right? The kid grows. It's what he does. And he learns, and he gets smart, and then he gets socially smart. And you know that by like the 18 to 22 realm, that kid can probably pretty much stand on his own 2 feet in pretty much every regard. He can provide for himself, he can feed himself, he can clothe himself, he can bathe himself, all of these different things. With spiritual kids, it is very, very different. Right? It's very different. I mean, you can, age goes right out the window. And just because somebody knows Jesus for a long time does not mean that they're spiritually mature. In fact, a lot of our teachings in the church today war against maturity, keeping the children immature so that the fathers can have inappropriate significance and authority in their lives. When the goal of a parent is to release. Paul, and this isn't the only place that Paul uses parenting language. We'll begin to look at this more as we look at apostolic authority in the next few weeks, but he uses it in 2 Timothy, he uses it in 1 Timothy, he uses it in Philemon, he uses it in Galatians. I mean, he just keeps coming back to this. I don't want to teach about authority at this point because I don't have time. I can't get into it all. I do want you to think about this, though, and this is the application that you have for the day. In homiletics, they teach you that you're supposed to tell your people one thing that they can do this week to change their life. I don't believe that, but I will give you it today. Which is this. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, please hear this. For coming up on, 50 or 60 years, the church has been told that it is a business and its leaders are managers. And that it is a manager's good job to take care of the employees of the church, to support the church and give the people what they want. And that has been a major overriding theme that has come down through the American church, and it's caused a lot of harm. The only thing that I want you to remember today is that picture must end. It must end. It must go away. We are not, I am not a manager. Tim is not a manager. Matt is not a manager. The elders are not managers. Your small group leaders are not managers. We cannot manage because the gospel is not something to be managed. Right? The life of, and the death of, and the resurrection of Jesus is not something to be managed. It is something to be told. The story is to be told over and over. And it's something to be grown in. And therefore, I think the big thing is that in the long run, managers don't care about the people. Parents do. I mean, I think that there's good managers who care. And if you're a Christian manager here today, you probably care about your people. But a good manager in the business world cares about the product. They care about the end goal. It doesn't matter what a great shepherd you are and how much your employees like you. If you don't get done what you need to get done, you're not a good manager. The question is that in your family, what's the goal? Are your kids something to get done? Of course not. You know, is your family something to perfect? No. Absolutely not. What kind of system should your family look like? Well, who the heck knows the answer to that question? Now, that's ridiculous. And you can no more plan your kids' lives or your lives and your relationship with your kids and what's going to happen to them or you than you can jump over the moon. But we want to manage our lives neatly, and we want to manage our churches neatly, and we must change this picture. Your family is not something to be managed. Your church is not something that we are seeking to manage. On some levels, we have to, right? All parents are managers. Not all managers are parents. That's certainly in the job description. An elder is one who manages his house well. But as a parent, that is not my calling card. What's my calling card as a parent? Love. That's what we do. We love. And love hurts sometimes. And love feels great sometimes. My job as a parent is to love. And therefore, if this picture needs to change, it needs to change This temple picture is being married to this authority picture, and it's being married to it through the key identity of this, which is family. Right? Paul speaks three things that are crucially important to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapters 3 and 4. A key picture, you are a temple. a key concept, you have authority. And that authority works itself out through the key identity that you are part of a family. And we say this a lot here at Cornerstone. You know what I mean? Like we say we're a family a lot and that we seek to live as family a lot. And we hear a lot of times from a lot of people, particularly when people get, you know, a bee in their bonnet or whatever, that we say this is a family and it doesn't feel like a family. Well, probably the fact that you can say that is some level of family, because if all I am is a manager, I don't really care about the bee in your bonnet. Let's get to the end goal. Secondly, we got to be very, very patient with this. Like I can't explain or show you what a big seismic shift it is that we're talking about here. To go from the concept of church as business and management, as goal to accomplish, to family to be lived together, that is a huge shift. Our minds are not wired that way, and our spirits are not wired that way. I think there was a time for us to think about the way in which we do church and how can we do church better. I think that time has passed. And I think God is calling Cornerstone to this picture of family in new and redemptive ways. And I don't know that we necessarily have a clue what it means or what it looks like. What I do know is that there are moms and dads here present at Cornerstone who are committed to figuring it out and to hearing from God as to what it means and to live and to walk in that and to be that. So all I want you to know today, we'll talk about authority in the future, and we'll talk about wounds from authority, and we'll talk about the pictures that God gives of authority and what it looks like and how we live in this. We're particularly going to talk about two key words, apostles and prophets, because that's what Paul talks about, and we need to camp out where the scriptures send us, not make us make stuff up as we go along. And so what I'd ask you to do is to open your heart, open your mind, and open your spirit, not to me, but to the Word of God, and to hear what it is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And as we step into this teaching about authority, we're going to go a lot of places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians will be our base, but we'll be a lot of different places. But we must approach the Scriptures with this in mind, that we are not managers. We are a family. Family has parents. Family has kids. We are brothers and sisters. Families are messy. They are dysfunctional. Every family is dysfunctional. The question is to what magnitude, right? There is no perfect family. There are no perfect parents. People's feelings get hurt. Conflict happens. Things need to get dealt with. Sometimes big things go wrong. Sometimes it's just little things that need to get dealt with, but little things become big things because we don't deal with the little things, you know? The amount of parallel and of truth between the way your family operates and the way that the church is meant to operate is unbelievably keen and unique because it's how God designed it. We just got away from the picture. So, turn to your neighbor and say, "You're part of my family." Now, chances are that they're actually part of your family. You know what I mean? So find somebody that's not part of your family and say, "You're my family." And then say, "And I love you, man." And then give them a hug. Yeah, that's good stuff. That's what I'm talking about. All right. Now, let me ask the blatantly obvious question of the morning. Band, you can come on up. Let me ask the blatantly obvious question of the morning. Why is family the primary picture? Like I said, it's blatantly obvious. It's like one of those things that's so obvious that you don't even think of it. What's that? Because we are family? That's very good. Yes, you're right. That is blatantly obvious. Because God is a father. So what else could we be? You know what I mean? What else could we be other than sons and daughters of the living God who is our Father? Of course we're family. You know, it's one of those things sort of like... All of our worship this morning has been focused on who God is and about who we are in relation to who God is, because he is our source point. Who he is everything. And he is our Father, and we are part of his family. And the word authority does not need to scare you. Because God is the authority, and God judges, and And God oversees, and he is the Father who is walking us into the relationship, not the end, the relationship that he's designed for us to live in with him, and the relationships he's designed us to live in with each other, because he's just that good. Our God is a good dad. He is a good dad.